Right, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been talking very much about the grace of God, God's grace, and last week we focused somewhat on the grace of God in the Old Testament. Some people have a perception that grace is a New Testament subject, a New Testament doctrine, and underlying that they sometimes have a view of the God of the Old Testament being a harsh, judgmental, he's very demanding, has lots and lots and lots of laws, and you just break one, boy, and you'll be scourged, punished, and experience the wrath of God. And they believe when you come to the New Testament, it's all change. Here comes the baby Jesus, meek and mild, and all is love and sweetness. And then they have a sort of a very broad picture that the Old Testament is about law. And law, of course, you have to sort of slightly growl and spit when you say law, because it's so horrible and bad. And the New Testament is, of course, all about grace. And hopefully we saw last week that's not really the case at all, because we saw many, many scriptures in the Old Testament that refer to the grace of God. The word grace, of course, is an English word. In the New Testament, it's generally the Greek word charis. And in the Old Testament, like last week we saw, it's the Hebrew word chen, chen. But you do find, I think we touched on last week, there's quite a significant bias in at least much of the modern day church world against the law of God. Many people believe and teach, some openly and some more sort of subtly, that grace has actually replaced the law of God. You know, the law was for the Old Testament crowd, the Jews, a bunch of renegades, but us New Testament Christians, we have grace and we don't need law. And that's not at all true. So today we're going to take a look at the topic of grace and law and see how they fit together. Title of the message is, What About Law? What about the law? If we have grace, what's the law all about? Now, unfortunately, in a sense, this is rather a big topic, so we won't be able to cover all of it. I'm not proposing to, or even next week, the week after. But I'm just going to touch on, I hope, the broad picture, and hopefully you can fill in lots of the details yourselves. I mean, we've all got 168 hours in a week. We've all got Bibles. We've all got God's Holy Spirit, hopefully. So there's nothing to stop any of us from pursuing our interests and putting in some legwork here and there. But today we'll cover, hopefully, at least the basics. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, which we did read last week. John 1, Big John, not Little John. Big John chapter 1, and reading verses 14 to 17. And he read, "And the Word became flesh," talking of Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth." And just touching on the point we said last week, grace, generally we say, is unmerited favor. That's broadly true, but not quite the whole story. But also sometimes you'll hear, particularly among Church of God, unmerited pardon. That really probably misses the point, because we said last week Jesus was full of grace. He wasn't full of unmerited pardon, because he did nothing that required pardoning. So unmerited favor, you know, favor certainly, but not pardon. Verse 15, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace." And here's the verse, which is slightly but subtly not quite translated accurately. "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And because of the word "but" in the English language, that tends to imply some sort of conflict or opposition. Well, I'd love to come to your picnic next week when it's going to be pouring with rain probably, but I'm not going to, So you say something, and then the word but means actually the opposite. So here it says the law was given through Moses, but thankfully, thanks be to God, that's all over now, and thankfully now we've got grace and truth. That's the way it tends to read in the English translation. But we said last week, the word but isn't there. Well, it's in italics, but there's nothing in the Greek. And many translations put in either just the word and. The law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's nothing brand new about grace, because we read that last week. It's in scores and scores of places. We'll see a couple before we move on. And equally, of course, truth is to be found all the way through the Old Testament. We won't turn there for time reasons, but there's lots of places you could look. For example, Psalms 119:142. Don't turn there. But Psalms 119:142 says, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Whoa, the law is truth. Even way, way back in the psalmist's day, law being the Hebrew word Torah, which properly means really instruction or guidance. Law is okay, but again, law is not always the most accurate. But God's law is truth. So there's always been grace and truth and law. So watch out for these slightly misleading sort of biases that come through from time to time. Another example that's often used is Galatians chapter 5, reading verses 1 and 4. Galatians 5. So you just read John there and you get the impression that, well, the guy's right. The law was for way back then, but now we have grace. That's inaccurate. There's always been, God's always been a God of grace from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to today. Galatians chapter 5, reading first of all verse 1 and then verse 4. Galatians 5 verse 1. Stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Verse 4. For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And the way this verse is sometimes spun is that if you seek to follow the law, live by the law, make any reliance on the law, you've fallen from grace. Now, none of us wants to fall from grace, because grace is God's favor bestowed upon us, which we never deserve or merit. So the last thing you want to do is fall from grace. And the way this is painted is that, well, you try and keep the law, you think the law is important and try and follow the law, and you've fallen from grace. That is not the case at all. That's just spinning the scriptures in a hopelessly inaccurate way. But it brings out this underlying view people have that the Old Testament was about law and trying to get God's approval by your perfect obedience. And of course, since people didn't keep the law particularly well then, any more than most do today, people feel, well, we're always coming under condemnation. We're always breaking God's law. And therefore God, deals harshly with people who break his law. That's not, of course, the way it works. God has always been a God of grace. Always, 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 always. There's no man or woman, for that matter, anywhere, anytime since Adam was formed, who's ever qualified for God's kingdom, for God's kindness, or earned it. God has always had to deal with mankind in grace. Always. Look at Psalms 145 and verses 8 and 9. Psalms 145. This is quite a popular passage. I think we've probably turned to it several dozen times over the years. It's coloured in my Bible, so you can spot it easily, because it's actually a key. It tells us God's nature, his disposition, and this is right in the middle of the Old Testament. This is the harsh, vindictive, judgmental God who's ready to sort of slam you when you step out of line, even a fraction. Well, that's the exaggerated view some people take, but that's not the God of the Bible, never has been. Verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious. That's that that word hen, or one of its derivatives. The Lord is gracious, that is full of grace, and full of compassion. Slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. And it's worth dwelling on that, those couple of verses, if you haven't ever. You know, the Lord is gracious. One says, disposed to show favor. God's disposition, his nature, his default attitude, the way he is to be disposed to show favor or grace. He's full of compassion. He's very slow to get angry. His mercy is abundant, overwhelming. He's good to all. It talks of his tender mercies. This is a very good natured God, a very loving God who has grace and more grace, who wants to pour it out wherever he can. You have to be in a position to receive it, of course. Some people spurn it, turn their back on it, too hard-hearted to receive it. But where God can, God pours out his grace. That's his nature, his disposition, that's his desire, to be graceful. And grace, again, is not deserved. It's unmerited. It comes from God because of who he is, not because of what you and I are. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. Talking of Noah and the days just coming up to the flood, when the whole world was the horrible place. It does say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So you have to wonder just quite how bad it will get in our day and age before Christ returns. But picking up the story here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And this is bad, bad, bad. Even people's thoughts and imaginations were just thinking about evil, planning evil, plotting evil, relishing in evil, as well as actually, of course, carrying out the evil in a very, very bad place. Verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. It was far worse than he'd ever imagined. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I regret, I'm deeply sorry that I ever started this plan. Verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah found grace, this favor, this chen, C-H-E-N, or if it was in the Greek, it would read charis. Noah found grace in the eyes of God. Noah was a good man humanly, tells us that in the next verse. He was respectful of God and his ways. He was in a position where God could reach him and bless him and direct him and save him, but he didn't earn it. Noah wasn't able to say to God, hey, if you're going to destroy the earth, look at me. I've done some really wonderful things. I'm a great guy. I'm perfect. You need to sort of save me because of just who I am. God didn't need to save Noah because of his goodness. It was says here. Noah was a nice guy, genuine guy, an upright guy. And God says, I think I can work with this guy. The rest, they really are beyond redemption. And so now I can give to this man Noah. I can give him favor. I can give him opportunities. I can give from my warmth and my affection and my compassion, my love. I can give to that man because he can receive it. And so, you know, Noah was blessed. You know, God has always wanted to bless people. God does not like to chastise people. He doesn't like to judge people. He does not like to, you know, punish people. He will occasionally do that because he is righteous, and some things do need to be dealt with by a righteous God in a righteous manner. But God is very patient, very loving, gives endless opportunities for repentance and a change. And thank God he does. You know, the whole Bible, we said last week, is a story of grace. The whole Old Testament is a story of grace. God's dealings with ancient Israel are a history of grace. He redeemed them from Egypt as a slave people by grace. They weren't a clean, upright, living people. They rebelled, did they not? Again and again, and they rebelled again, and they rebelled again, and again, and again, and again. And God pursued them to win them back again, and again, and again, and again. God pursued, he chased. Even though they spurned him, turned their back on him, chased after other gods, went a-whoring after them, God pursued them because of his grace, his love, his kindness that was totally undeserved. But God kept holding out his hand of forgiveness and blessing. And usually, of course, they bit his hand. But God is motivated by our grace, wants to shower and pour out grace, loves to give grace, if only people will respond and accept and receive. But if you read the history of Israel, we read a wee bit last week in Nehemiah, they kept on turning their nose up at God, rebelling, and God continually again and again and again and yet again and then again and again pursued them. Never deserved it, but that was God's grace in operation. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 31. And verses 1 and 2. Well, actually, the very last sentence of the previous chapter, it says, in the latter days you will consider it or understand it thoroughly. So this is a prophecy really for the latter days. And then chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. Israel, when I went to give him rest from all of his troubles and tribulation, found grace in the wilderness. Now, this is a prophetic passage, but like most prophecy, there's an early fulfillment, and of course a great fulfillment yet future. So in a sense, the people of Israel, even sometime ahead of us now, in the next, whatever, 5, 10, 15 years, 20 years, whenever the end does arrive, will find a grace when God goes looking for them. But God gives grace. God pursues in grace. God loves to give grace. So like we said before, grace is not a New Testament concept. It's not exclusively New Testament. You find grace throughout the Old Testament, both those who got it there and then, and the hints about it in the future. Look at Zechariah 12, verses 7 to 11. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah is getting towards the end of the Old Testament. Haggai, then Zechariah. Last week we saw the scripture earlier on in Zechariah, you know, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit. You know, it's God's spirit, it's God's power that helps all of us to grow and overcome. They talked about the stone being brought down by Zerubbabel with shouts of grace, grace to it, because it was grace that helped Zerubbabel achieve the things he did, just like the Apostle Paul recognized that when I'm weak, then I'm strong. How can that be? How can you be strong when you're weak? Well, by God's grace. But anyway, Zechariah 12, and reading verses 7 to 11. Again, this would appear to be a prophecy yet to be fulfilled, although probably there was an earlier, you know, partial fulfillment. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So that would, I think, be the Jewish people rather than, you know, America, Britain, and so on. This would be the Jewish people. So that the glory of the house of David, who was of Judah, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, and that phrase usually means the end of the age, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, which again does seem to point to a yet future fulfillment, when the nations, the armies gathered around Jerusalem at the very end of this age. Verse 10, And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced, or look towards me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. So here he says, you know, God will pour out the spirit of grace upon the Jewish people, and they will look on Jesus, or towards Jesus whom they have pierced. Because Zechariah is writing, you know, hundreds of years before Jesus came and was crucified, with his hands and feet being pierced by nails and his side being pierced by a sword. And it says they'll mourn in the sense of, you know, repenting, being bitterly grieved for their centuries of blindness and foolishness. But God pours out the spirit of grace on them. So again, you know, grace is not a purely New Testament doctrine. Now, it's probably emphasized more in the New Testament because, if you think about it, you know, Jesus is the ultimate gift of grace. You know, the second one in the God family empties himself of his majesty and his glory and his eternal power, comes to the earth as a baby, grows up, you know, lives a perfect life, is arrested, humiliated, scourged, crucified, sheds his blood for all of us. We didn't earn any of that. That was God's idea, God's gift. You know, Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. That's the ultimate example of the grace of God in action. And of course, when the apostles went out to preach way back in 35, 40, 45, 50 AD, that was recent. It was real, it was concrete, it was definite, it was specific. So you could probably explain the grace of God and demonstrate it, you know, more easily, more fully in the New Testament, because you've got the example, the Lamb of God, given for you and for me. But grace wasn't a new doctrine, but it was probably easier and, in a sense, greater enthusiasm to proclaim it, because God has always dealt with his people through grace. No one's ever earned forgiveness. No one's ever earned salvation by doing anything good or any amount of law keeping. Look at Romans 4, verses 1 to 5. There's the law, which we're looking at today, will be soon, hopefully. The law is not about forgiveness or earning salvation. So we're getting to Romans chapter 4. Reading verses 1 through 5 about Abraham, who was a man who was forgiven, reconciled to God, accepted, great promises were made to him. Because of did he earn them? Were they wages that God paid to him because of his good, upright living? Or was that grace as well? In other words, was Abraham a recipient of God's grace? Or did he earn all these blessings by his own goodness? Well, you know the answer, but let's read the scriptures. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, I think. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, is found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified or made righteous by works, he has something of which to boast. I mean, if Abraham was just so good, so perfect, so upright, so holy, so super-duper righteous, then he can boast, although it says here, but actually not really before God. But what does the scripture say, verse 3? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So Abraham was declared righteous, approved by God, because he believed. He had faith. It wasn't earned by his law-keeping. But he was, a fairly upright man. He also, of course, lied on several occasions and once did jump off God's plan, get involved with Hagar and Ishmael and so on, and rather wrecked the plan for a while. He was far from perfect, just as you and I are. But he was declared righteous by faith. You know, God's grace was employed there, making him righteous because he was in a position to receive God's grace. He believed God. Verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And of course, Abraham didn't work, so what he received was by grace. Verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies ungodly, his faith, his believing, is accounted for righteousness. So Abraham was not made righteous by his performance. It was God's grace that called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It was God's love for Abraham and his desire to give and to share and to bless, not because Abraham earned it. You know, Abraham certainly did endeavor to go God's way. He was in a position where God could bless him. But the blessings weren't earned by his obedience. Look at Romans chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. So Paul's trying to explain to the folk in Rome about grace, and by believing you are accepted by God, by believing in Jesus' sacrifice you're washed clean, by believing in Jesus you can go God's way and you can look forward to eternal life and salvation by believing, and not by trying to earn your way into the kingdom. That's what he's trying to achieve. So he explained that Abraham believed, and that's why he was accepted by God and blessed, because he believed, not because he'd earned it by doing a million things. And then he says, verse 6, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, apart from or separate from works. So David understood that God gives righteousness to people not by their works, but by their believing. Verse 7, blessed are those, this is what David says, reading one of the Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And David said, that's the man who is made righteous apart from works. You know, David himself would be, he was thinking of himself at the time. You know, David was a young boy out in the back pastures looking after a few sheep. He was the least in the family, yet he was called to be king. Well, had he earned that in some way? Was that by merit? No, it was by God's grace. He was finally anointed king because he'd earned it? No. David was a man after God's own heart. David certainly was in a position that God could reach, but he hadn't earned these things. David was also an adulterer and a murderer. What David earned in that sense was extermination, as the Daleks might say. But David was forgiven because he'd earned it? No, by God's grace. David would be in God's kingdom because he'd earned it? No, by God's grace, because he believed. Abraham believed, was declared righteous. David believed, was declared righteous. Neither of these guys earned eternal life, because you can't. Look at verse 16. Same chapter, verse 16. Paul's sort of starting one of his very lengthy summaries, but we'll leave him to the rest of it. Just read verse 16. Therefore, says Paul, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. And I'll leave it just there. It's of faith that it might be according to grace. You cannot earn what God gives you by grace. Faith and grace go together. God's grace is his completely, totally unmerited favor, undeserved favor, unearned favor. but that will have an influence on our hearts, of course, and be reflected in our lives. Faith is our response to God's grace. We don't earn grace, we don't deserve grace, but we can accept it, we can receive it, we can trust in God's grace, and when we know about God's grace, we won't remain passive. You know, we'll respond to it. We'll trust it. We'll act on God's grace. And that's how it's reflected in our lives in a sort of positive manner. A bit like we said last week, you know, the sun shines. You could liken that to God's grace. It just shines and shines and shines. But, you know, trees, bushes, plants, flowers will respond to the sunshine, to the light and the warmth and the heat. They'll turn around. They'll reach up to it. They'll grow stronger within reason. And God's grace is like that. It doesn't just shine upon us. If we understand His grace and to trust in His grace, it will have an influence upon us in our lives. We'll respond to it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2, reading verses 4 through 10. So grace and faith are linked in a sense. You know, grace comes from God. As God's grace, His goodness, His favor, which He desires to pour upon us, His desire is to bless us, to do good things for us. That's God's nature. It's His disposition to show favor. But it needs people who sort of say, yes, please. That doesn't mean we're earning it. It just means we're saying, yes, thank you. We're being grateful. We're turning towards the source of, you know, warmth and light and heat. So faith is our part. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. Faith isn't working up something. Faith isn't doing a million tasks and following 10 million laws. Faith is believing. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. So we get the impression God is this loving God, this good God, this God who is rich in mercy, has a disposition to do good things. Got the story there. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So we were dead in sins, but God has made us alive. And the brackets, it says, by grace, by charis, you've been saved. Nothing you did here, you know, Billy boy. This is God's part. And raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, in Christ Jesus. So here's the word grace again. It's in the context of God's exceeding riches of His unmerited favor in His kindness. We get the story. This is all God's doing. This is God's end. This is God's nature, His disposition to do these good things for us because of who He is, not because of what we've deserved. The Amplified translation of verse 7 is quite good. It says, He did this that He might clearly demonstrate through the ages to come the immeasurable, limitless, surpassing riches of His free grace, His unmerited favor in His kindness and goodness of heart toward us. All at God's end. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. See the two there? By grace, you have been saved. It's God's doing. It's God's idea. It's God's end. It's God's kindness. It's God's compassion. Jesus Christ was God's gift. So you're saved by grace through faith. Because we've got a part to play. We've got to say, yes, please. Yes, thank you. I accept. I agree. I'd like some of that. And I believe in you, God, and I believe in your Son, Jesus. So it's grace and faith. Verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Talking of salvation as the gift of God. Does it end there? No, because look at verse 10. So although that God's grace gives us salvation, and by faith we believe, and are made righteous, verse 10, for we are his, verse 9, sorry, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, talking of God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So, although God's grace is there, and by faith we receive, there are still some good works in our lives. It says in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship. God is crafting us. God has created good works which we are to walk in. Now, if you remember the definition of the word charis, James Strong, who did Strong's exhaustive, or sometimes exhausting, concordance, Mr. Strong defined grace as, or charis, I should say, as the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. In other words, God's grace isn't just out there in sort of a limbo in a vacuum. God's grace, when we receive it, has an influence upon our hearts and is reflected in our lives. So God has prepared good works, and one of the outcomes of grace being received by faith is that we walk in the good works, the good doings that God has prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. So there will be a response. You know, God's grace is unmerited. It's not based upon our performance, but it's not equally a license to sin. And so the grace should have an impact and an influence in the way that we actually live our lives. Look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Because if you sort of talk an awful lot about grace, grace is God's unmerited, undeserved favor. It comes from God because of who he is, because of his nature of favor, of goodness, of compassion, of kindness, of patience. And we don't deserve any of it, but God gives it to us anyway. Then people might say, well, hang on. If my behavior, if my conduct, if the way I live doesn't really, you know, have an effect in God's grace because it comes from him and it's not earned, if it's not merited, if it's not performance-based, you mean that God's grace will be there and there and there no matter what I do? Well, in that case, is it okay for me to keep on sinning? Can I carry on living the way I've always done? Eh? What? Because God's grace, you tell me, is unmerited. So therefore, presumably, Paul, what you're saying is I can just do what I want, and God's grace will appear even more. And we won't go back and read the chapter 5, but in chapter 5, Paul had taught that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Where sin abounds, grace, in fact, superabounds. So you can understand people thinking, well, question Paul. So because of God's undeserved grace, in theory, I think you're telling me I can do what I want. I can live any way I want, and you'll just tell me that God's grace will just keep on multiplying and covering up my lousy way of life. And so Paul, you know, answers the question. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's obviously the hypothetical question. Shall we continue to sin? You know, break God's law that grace may abound? Certainly not. Or King James Version, God forbid. Or my wife's version, have you fallen off your donkey and hit your head in a stone? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the answer is no, bozo. God's grace is there, abounding and superabounding. But that does not mean that you will just carry on as before. There will be a change in your behavior. Because as James Strong put it, charis is the divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. So therefore, grace will bring about a change of behavior. If you were a sinner, and I guess at some point we all were, then the grace of God will bring a change. Paul says, verse 1 again, shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? In other words, we won't continue to sin. As people who receive grace, we will not continue, at least habitually, to sin. What is sin?
Absolutely. What is sin?
You know, one definition would be sin is the transgression of the law. That's in 1 John, little John, chapter 3, verse 4. I'm not going to turn there because I think it's a fairly well-known memory verse, but 1 John 3, 4, sin is the following. Sin is the transgression of the law. So what Paul's saying here is that those who receive grace won't live any longer in sin, won't any longer in a lifestyle which transgresses the law. So therefore, in your sense, you can see that grace and law-keeping go together. Because those who receive grace will not live in sin, and sin is a transgression of the law, so those who receive grace will be people who, generally, are going to be abiding by the law. Now, law-keeping, to be clear, does not earn forgiveness. Law-keeping does not earn salvation. Law-keeping does not earn God's grace, or His goodness, or His kindness. But people who receive the grace of God, who trust in God's grace, it will be reflected in their hearts and in their lives, and you'll find that such people will voluntarily choose to live in accordance with God's way of life, God's laws. Look at Romans 6:15. We're in chapter 6, so verse 15. Paul pretty much says the same thing. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? You know, because we've got this grace, does that mean we can sin? And sin is the transgression of the law? Certainly not. God forbid. Have you dropped off your donkey again? The answer is no. Because the grace of God has an influence upon our hearts, will be reflected in our lives, and we'll no longer be a people that habitually, casually transgress the law of God. Where sin abounds in our lives, grace does much more abound, but sin is not going to win. That's what Paul's trying to get at in this chapter. Sin doesn't win. God's grace wins. We turn to Titus chapter 2 and read verses 11 to 14. So Titus, that's just after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 2. And reading verses 11 through 14. Because what does grace do? Does grace mean that it covers up a sinful way of life and allows you to carry on sinning way? Well, Paul said no. God forbid. No way. How can we that have died to sin live any longer therein? That's ridiculous thought to Paul. Here he's writing to Titus. I'm going to say pretty much the same thing. Picking up in, where are we? Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God. Now, we said, of course, several weeks ago that whatever you turn, it seems in the New Testament and a number of places in the Old Testament, you come across grace, 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 grace. The letters open with grace to you. They close with grace to you. The last verse in the Bible says, grace of God be with you all. And yet, so many of us in our standard day-to-day lives, the concept of grace, the thought of grace, the term grace, I'm sure in many people's lives never appears. And I've said before, in my decades of attending Church of God services and hearing who knows how many hundreds of thousands of messages, I don't recollect ever hearing one on the topic of grace, as far as I can recollect. And yet it's everywhere. And here, look, for the great verse 11, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So we're talking of the grace of God, the charis of God, which it says brings salvation. Well, that's what we all want. Salvation, deliverance, redemption, everlasting life. Teaching us that. So the grace of God teaches. The grace of God brings understanding. It educates. It says the grace of God has appeared, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So the grace of God teaches us to live right. So this is, again, another way of phrasing what Paul says. You're not going to be a person who lives in sin, that is to say, is a transgressor of the laws of God, if you are educated or taught by the grace of God. Because the grace of God will teach you to deny ungodliness, turn away from it, to turn away from worldly lusts and worldly desires. It will teach you to live soberly, righteously, and in a godly manner in the present age. So, you know, grace doesn't just cover up a lousy way of life and let you carry on living like a wicked sinner. You just say, well, I've got the grace of God over me. Well, you know, don't despise the grace of God, but the grace of God is that divine influence upon the heart and its reflection in the life. Like the sunshine causes the trees to grow strong and the flowers to come out and the fruit to mature. Sunlight has an impact on what it shines on. God's grace has an impact, an influence on us. That verse in the Complete Jewish Bible, verse 12, reads, grace teaches us to renounce godlessness and worldly pleasures and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this age. So the grace of God isn't just this empty shining out there in the middle of nowhere. The grace of God will teach us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives now in this age. So we won't be sinners. Our behavior will change thanks to the grace of God. Let's carry on in Titus. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. There's quite a lot there, really. You know, Jesus, it says, has redeemed us from lawless deeds. Lawless deeds. So, law-breaking deeds. He's redeemed us from that. He's purifying us. If you're purified, that means you're not going to do bad things. You're going to be doing good things. It says to make us a special people who are zealous for good works. The NIV says, eager to do good. Now, if the grace of God is in you and me, then we should be doing these things. The grace of God in your life and my life should be teaching us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives and eager to do good. The Voice translation says, we will be a people who are passionate about doing the right thing. The grace of God, if we receive it, accept it, trust in it, will make you and me a people who are passionate about doing the right thing. So you can see that sin isn't here at all, is it? The impact of grace is to make our lives very different. We turn away from sin and we become passionate about living right and doing right, not to earn salvation, not to earn God's super-duper approval, not to earn God's grace. It's the fact that we get the grace from God because of who he is, but that grace of God influences us. You know, there are some people, and there were people even early on in the New Testament, that taught, if you like, a sort of cheap grace, you know, bargain basement grace, that, well, God loves you anyway, and grace abounds, and don't worry, do what you want, anything you want, God's grace will cover it, don't worry about it, just, if it feels good, do it, trust in God's grace to sort of make up for it. It doesn't work that way. Look at Jude, verses 3 and 4. Jude, that's the second last book, just before Revelation. So Jude, and reading just, oops, I'm the wrong one, John. Jude, verses 3 and 4. And here we read, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary instead to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For there's danger, there's a problem, there is a risk, for certain men have crept in unnoticed." The creeps, as some have called them, crept into the church. Like, these are guys who've not come banging a drum and saying, "Hey folks, we're deceivers, listen up now." These guys, maybe gals, have crept in and weren't noticed. So, do you know any of them?
Yeah.
Well, if they crept in unnoticed, you may not have seen them creeping in, and you may not yet have noticed. Verse 4, "For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men," notice, "who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So these are people who preach grace, who teach grace, but they pervert it into, it says here, licentiousness. Some translations say perverting the grace of God. Others say changed the grace of God. The Voice translation of verse 4, it talks of vile men have slithered in among us. That's obviously quite picturesque. I guess we're thinking of Satan or the serpent who slithered around. This translation says, "Vile men have slithered in among us, depraved souls who stand condemned, have made a mockery of the grace given to us, using it as a pretext for a life of excess." So they, you know, God's grace is not a license to do wrong. It's not a license to sin. That's what Paul said. "How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein?" It's a stupid question, says Paul. But here, Jude says that in his day he wanted to write about other things, but suddenly he's realized that there's danger, because these creeps have crept in and they have perverted the grace of God into a life of licentiousness. Now, the word licentiousness, usually you'll tend to think of as, you know, immorality, you know, wild living, which it certainly does mean, but it also means sin practiced without shame. So this is people who sin without any sense of shame or concern. "Well, why should I be bothered? Because the grace of God, blah, 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 blah." So licentiousness might be an extreme. A life of excess might be the extreme end. But really, any attitude of any believer, which is, sin's okay because grace of God. Sin's okay in my life. Don't have to worry too much about it because grace of God. Well, that's dangerous territory, because Paul, you know, has taught us, we've received the grace of God, but how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And I'm sure in practice that the vast majority of preachers and Bible teachers would say that we should not sin. I think the vast majority would say that we should pursue God's ways, the good works that God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But I guess the question really you have to answer is, well, what exactly is sin? You know, grace is going to influence us to avoid sin and change from sin. But turn from what? What is this sin that we should not live any longer therein? Is it sin to steal? Here's a good question for you. Is it sin to steal? Is it sin to murder? Or are those okay? Well, you know the answer to that, I'm pretty sure. Is it sin to testify falsely about somebody? Is it sin to be unfaithful in marriage? Or are those okay? Well, I suspect you know the answer to that. Does grace mean that we're free to steal and murder and bear false witness and commit adultery No, don't think so. And I don't suppose anybody would teach that it's okay to commit adultery and steal and murder. And of course, if sin is a transgression of the law, which it is, that's a definition anyway, all the law of God or the Ten Commandments does teach us, doesn't it? Don't do those things. So you have to wonder sometimes, well, why would anybody really be hostile against the law of God, the Ten Commandments, when it says don't steal, don't murder, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery? Because those are, you know, that's a way of life that most church people of any church anywhere would say that's the right way to live. Okay, carrying on, what is sin? What about playing cards? Is that sin? What about playing cards for money, then? Is that sin? What about dancing? Is dancing sin? What about drinking alcohol? Is that sin? Well, some churches believe that all of those are sin. And Paul says we shall no longer live in sin, so should we stop playing cards, dancing, drinking alcohol? Some churches teach that. Are they okay to define those as sin? How do we know what sin is? Whose definition matters? Wouldn't it be handy, would you think, if someone or some being who had wisdom and knowledge and gave us clear instructions as to what sin is? Of course, there is such a being. You know, Paul says again, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So what is sin? How about smoking? Is smoking cigarettes sin? That would be a bit trickier. What about smoking in your own house if you live alone? So you don't bother anybody else, it's just you. You say, well, I think it's sin because they're harming their own body. Is that worse than somebody who overeats? Or doesn't exercise and in that sense puts their body at risk? So is smoking sin? Trickier one, Jamie. What about makeup?
Ooh.
Cosmetics. Is that sin? We'll never get into sort of a tricky territory. Politics, history. It's getting more difficult, isn't it? What is sin? Do you think there's a good reason why we need the law of God to give us the knowledge of what sin is? Because otherwise, where are we going to go? What about homosexuality and same-sex marriages? Are they okay? Well, much of society says the answer is they are totally acceptable. President Obama backs same-sex marriages. David Cameron, the British government, with the signature of the Queen, has now assented in law to them being okay in the UK. So it's legal, and same-sex marriages are legal in the UK, many parts of the world, accepted by large parts of society. So can that still be sin? How do we define sin? We need something, don't we? We're going to not sin any longer. We need somebody who has the authority and the wisdom and the knowledge to tell us this is sin and that isn't. So we're receiving God's grace and trusting in it, and it's having an effect and influence in our lives. We're no longer going to want to sin. But again, what is this sin? And that's where the knowledge of the law of God comes in, because sin is the transgression of the law. If we know what sin is, we can more easily avoid it. Now again, be careful here. Living within God's law doesn't earn forgiveness, does not earn salvation, doesn't earn God's grace. That's not its purpose. God's grace is not merited, it's unmerited. But there are some things in life that are harmful to us. Harmful to us individually. Harmful to families. Harmful to communities. And you and I need to know what those harmful things are and that we should avoid them. We can't rely on our opinions. Cards, dancing, alcohol, smoking, makeup. We can't rely on society because it says that wife swapping is okay and homosexuality is okay. So where are you going to go to find out what is okay and what is not okay? Well, thankfully, God has not left us in the dark. wandering around aimlessly. And, you know, the law of God is not some horrible, negative thing designed to spoil our lives, which is the sort of undercurrent you sometimes do get. I mean, think of the examples I've used before, a minefield. You know, you're visiting some country, in Africa maybe, or some other parts of the world, and you come across a big fence, a big sign says, landmines, thou shalt not pass. Is that a negative, restrictive commandment or law designed to make your life horrible? Or is it actually saying, watch out, cross this fence and you'll be dead, mate? Is that like a very positive, useful instruction? What about, again, the example we used before, driving along in a big truck and a sign comes along and says, low bridge ahead, vehicles above 10 feet tall, thou shalt not proceed. Do you say, hey, no one's telling me what to do. I'm at liberty. I'm free of law. I'm under grace. I'm going to carry on my 20-foot-high truck. In that case, you're a wreck, because that warning, that commandment, that instruction is designed for your good. What about if you're, let's say, again in Africa somewhere, or perhaps in Latin America somewhere, come across, it's a hot day, you're pouring with sweat, baking, you come across this lovely pool of water, blue, clear, wonderful. You think, oh, here we are, strip off, dive in, have a bit of a cool down. Oh, big sign, crocodiles, thou shalt not swim. That's negative, that's destructive. I'm under grace, I'm diving in. Well, chomp, chomp, goodbye. And in fact, that's really what God's laws are essentially about. In the Old Testament, the word law, generally speaking, is the word Torah. We spell that usually T-O-R-A-H, Torah or Torah. And law is not probably the most accurate translation. It's better translated usually as instruction or guidance. It's God's instruction. It's God's guidance. And like the minefield sign or the low bridge sign or the crocodile don't swim sign, God's instructions are given to us to help us guide our way past the minefields and the low bridges and the waterfalls and the crocodile infested pools. Look at Psalms 19 verses 7 to 11. God's laws aren't designed to be somehow destroying our freedom and getting in the way of an enjoyable life. Destructive. I'm not sure you fully understand that when I hear it being said. God's law, his Torah, his instruction, his guidance is for our good. Always has been. It's actually given by God's grace because of his desire for us to enjoy the finest life, because we don't actually know what's right and wrong ourselves. That's why some folks say, well, you know, homosexuality, you know, two people of the same sex who love each other, you want to commit to a long-term life together. I think in a fair community, in a modern community, we should respect and encourage and make that available and all the rest of it. They think it's good. They don't realize that, you know, because of man's inadequate understanding of the human mind and the human body in society, that conduct will inevitably lead to destruction of our societies. And so God says, don't do it. Not because he's trying to stop people enjoying, you know, what's good for them, because he knows that actually, guys, you go down that route, you go down that road, down that pathway, and halfway down there, massive quicksand. And it looks okay, but you go down that road, that path, and you will disappear in the quicksand, and you'll be gone forever, your entire community. So don't go down that path. No homosexuality, because that's a harmful lifestyle. Don't do it. Anyway, verse 7 of Psalms 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. Law there is a Hebrew word, Torah, which can be instruction or guidance. The law of the Lord is perfect. It's not bad. It's not harmful. It's not injurious. It's not designed to make life miserable. It's designed to take you past this, the crocodiles, take you past the minefield safely, take you beyond the danger areas. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple or the stupid. Before you make some major boo-boo, listen to the word of God. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. So it's not a question of let's dump the law of God because we get grace. God's law is more to be desired than gold, carrying on, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The warnings are low bridge, quicksand, cliff edge that's crumbling, ready to fall away, crocodiles. That's the warnings. Don't do this. Don't do that. It's not God being trying to find things that we'd enjoy and saying, I'll make it hard for them and I'll frustrate them by saying no, no, no. And parents might sometimes do that and provoke their children with stupid rules. But God's law is more valuable than gold, than rubies, than honey. It's sweet. So why would anybody say, well, because I've received grace, I'm going to ignore or, you know, dismiss God's laws? They've never been bad or foolish laws. Look at Deuteronomy 4, verses 1 and then 5 to 8. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 1 to start with. Are God's laws harsh, vindictive, frustrating? Let's just dump them as soon as we can and, you know, live in grace. Chapter 4, verse 1, this is Moses speaking. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You know, listen up. You know, do these things, and it's going to be good for you. You're going to have a great life. You're going to be secure, peaceful, multiply, be prosperous. Dropping down to verses 5 through 8. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that is God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Moses said, nobody on earth has got laws and statutes and judgments like we've got. These are the best there are. And it says, verse 6, there, the nations, you know, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Chinese and the Mongolese and the Afghanistanis and all the rest of them, all the nations in the earth are going to say, wow, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people because of their laws. No surprise, of course, they're God's laws. And the nations would recognize it. Wow, we've got laws in our country, but they're pretty useless, and some of them are just stupid, and there's no reason for them. But wow, these Israelites, they've got some phenomenal laws. And, you know, it's curious, I think, sometimes looking at some of those people that say God's law is done away, of no relevance to Christians, God's law is just for the Old Testament Jews, and we're under grace, don't need law. And some of them will say, actually, you shouldn't even try to keep the law, because if you try and keep the law, you'll fall from grace, Galatians 5, verse 4, and you'll suffer confusion and all the rest of it. Some of these individuals really live, actually, very good lives themselves. On a personal level, they live very, very good lives and honestly attempt not to sin. In other words, they teach that you don't need the law, that it's done away, but actually in most areas of their lives, they comply with the law of God. And they're not wicked sinners. It's a little bit sort of perplexing. I can think of some well-known TV evangelists, guys, as far as I know, and I think I know a wee bit, They're hardworking, diligent. They're married once for decades, happily married. Don't swear. Don't steal. Generous individuals, the ones I'm thinking of. Upright. Upstanding citizens. Some have been honored in their communities for the things they do. Some have been honored even by presidents for their services. Some of these people are squeaky clean. I mean, genuinely squeaky clean. They don't believe we need to obey the law because we're under grace, not law, yet they live by the standards of God very well, better than quite a few can think of in the churches of God, better than some of the ministers in the churches of God. So they'll teach you that you don't need to keep the law of God. We're under grace, people, and it's harmful to even try to obey it. But if you go through the Ten Commandments, you'll find that actually, with one exception, they obey them. They only worship the God of the Bible as far as they understand him. They don't worship other gods. They'd be horrified at the idea of making statues and bowing down to them. They're very respectful of the name of God and Jesus. So the first three commandments they keep. I'll skip the next one. They're respectful of parents and teach the congregations to respect their parents. They would never kill. They're good-natured. They're faithful to their spouses, the ones I'm thinking of at least. That can be an area of difficulty, but the ones I'm thinking of have been faithful for, you know, 30, 40 years. They don't steal, as far as I can make out. Some of them are very generous, giving people. They're honest. They don't tell lies. No evidence I can think of avaricious lifestyles and coveting and greed. So it's curious. They teach that we're all under grace. Don't even try to live by law. Pay no regard to the laws of God, and yet in practice they live very closely in alignment with the laws and standards of God. They'd be horrified to hear of anybody teaching that you could steal, murder, commit adultery or idolatry. Strange, but there's only one of those Ten Commandments that they don't like. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That's the one that it doesn't fit. So really, in practice, these preachers don't actually have a big problem with the law of God in practice. They happily live in accordance with God's laws without saying as much, with just one exception, the Sabbath. And that's a different story entirely. So really, in a sense, there's no conflict between the law of God, his instructions, his wisdom, and grace. It's not a question of law or grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor poured out upon us, which includes forgiveness and the gift of righteousness and salvation. And law is simply the instruction, the wisdom of God to help us direct our lives in a way that's safe and avoids the pitfalls and the potholes. Look at Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 33. Jeremiah 31. We enjoy the grace of God and we employ the law of God to save us from problems, if we've got any sense. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 to 33. Second last scripture. Got one more to come. We're going to race through it. Behold, says Jeremiah, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Verse 33. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Law is the word Torah. So God says, the days are coming when I will put my instructions, my wisdom, my law into their minds and hearts. So why would you ever dispense with the wisdom of God, the guidance of God, the instruction of God? No reason. And grace doesn't replace law, and law doesn't push out grace. They're both appropriate. Both have their place. I'll put my law in their minds, right in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So in Old Testament times, you had to sort of speak at the people of God. They were hard-hearted, stiff-necked, pretty rebellious. But you today, and me today, everyone in the world to come, can enjoy a good life because God will place His instruction, His wisdom, His law within us, creating a natural desire to go His way. Look finally at Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. Ezekiel 36 and 24 to 27. This is talking, it would appear to be in the millennium at this stage, so some decades into the kingdom of God tomorrow. Verse 24, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you to your own land," talking of Israel and potentially, I guess, people of America and Britain and so on. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." None of that was deserved, by the way. All of that was motivated by God's grace, His kindness, His compassion, His love. Peoples of American Britain haven't earned anything good from God. Verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." So in the millennium, God will give people a soft heart, a pliable heart, and He'll put His spirit within them, which will cause them to go His way naturally. Of course, that's what grace does. It's the divine influence upon the heart reflected in the life. In the millennium, God will give people His spirit abundantly and will bring about that change of heart that leads them to go the way that is sensible and safe, that avoids the waterfalls, the alligator-infested ponds, the quicksand, the minefields. Go this way, not that way. Go that way, not this way. So, even in the millennium, God's ways are still the best. His law is perfect, converting the soul. It's not there to save us, to earn salvation, but God's law is the best way to live. So, answer is we need grace. We're saved by grace. Answer is we need the law to direct us safely through this life and its dangers, and to warn us away from the quicksand and crocodiles and low bridges and landmines. Law and grace, not law or grace. And okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.